All right, let's use it today. We're going to be looking at not only our key passage, which is 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, but we're going to be letting our fingers do the walking through some other passages of Scripture to complement our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if it's okay with you, we'll do a little bit of looking in a few verses other than our primary passage today, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to title our Bible study, Christ, the First Fruits. When I read this, I thought of the concept of guarantees. Last time I bought a car, it didn't come with much of one. It lasted, 30,000 miles or something like that, and then guarantees are off. And sometimes you get a warranty with a product and it says a lifetime warranty, then you wonder whose life, you know, are they talking about? Is it the life of the product or your life? But so guarantees that are ironclad and warranties that are unlimited, there aren't a lot of them around. They're kind of few and far between. But in this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians beginning at chapter 15, verse 20, we have a guarantee that every believer is going to be one day raised from the dead with a brand new body. So let's enjoy this passage. This is part of Paul's explanation to the Corinthians to reaffirm the factuality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and its implications for every believer. So a lot of the passage, as you may notice in reading it, is basically informational. It's Paul teaching, and some application comes at the end of the chapter. But we want to enjoy the doctrine that Paul is teaching us, or that God is teaching us through the Apostle Paul about the subject of the bodily resurrection of believers. Let's ask the Lord to help us in our study this morning. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope, the assurance that we have that one day we shall be with you, whether it comes by way of being caught up in the air when Christ comes or through the doorway of physical death. We're so glad to know, Lord, that there is a wonderful eternal future that lies ahead of all of us, that the best is yet to come. Thank you for being with us, for helping us, for giving us joy in our Christian life, for walking with us, for assuring us of your presence, and then, Lord, to take us home to be with yourself someday, to enjoy the joys and the pleasures of your company. So we ask your blessing as we look into our Bibles today, Lord. We pray that you'll address the concerns of our heart and encourage us where it's needed, challenge us or convict us where that's needed. So we pray it all for Jesus' sake and in his authority. Amen. Well, we have two main thoughts that Paul gives us in this paragraph, in, starting in verse 20. And the first thought is verses 20 to 22, and that's the guarantee of our resurrection. And then in verses 23 to 28, we have the order of our resurrection. So the guarantee of our resurrection is in verses 20 to 22, and he affirms in verse 20 when he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." And that was the answer to some in Corinth that did not believe in a bodily resurrection at all. They were kind of Sadducean, you know, in that Jewish group of priests and chief priests and the aristocrats of Israel who belonged to the Sadducean party. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. And that kind of thinking had gotten into some in the church of Corinth. And so Paul told them, well, look, if that is really true, then nobody is raised from the dead. Christ has not been raised from the dead. And if that isn't true, then we're all in big trouble. We're all headed for hell because there's no justification, there's no payment for our sin if Christ has not been raised. And so he now affirms, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And Paul has chosen to use in his expression this phrase, has been raised, in verse 20, which is found in some previous verses, starting in verse 12. An expression that means he has been raised in the past and he is still alive. He has, this resurrection persists. It just didn't happen at a moment and then he would die again. But he was raised at a point in the past and that life still continues on. And so he is called the first fruits. And you probably know from your Old Testament reading that the first fruits was the first part of the harvest that was taken and then offered to God as a thanksgiving for the harvest to come and representative of the entire harvest. I'm just going to read for us Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 10, where we have a reference to the first fruits. God said through Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." And so as they would cut down the wheat or the barley, probably barley would be the first crop, and they would tie a bundle of it together, and they'd bring that to the tabernacle or the temple, and they would give that to the priest as part of the offering to God in recognition that the entire harvest is God's and that the whole harvest yet to come is holy unto the Lord. And so when Jesus is called the first fruits, that means the whole quote-unquote harvest of resurrected believers belongs to the Lord. And he's just the first of it, and indicating that every believer is going to be raised from the dead and be part of that harvest. Now, notice the comparison in verses 21 and 22. After he says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, a euphemism for physical death, because as sleep is temporary, so is physical death. And so in 21, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And so by a man came death, and you know that man was Adam. When God said to Adam and Eve, "In the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die." Little did Adam probably know at that particular time that not only would he die and Eve die, but all of their offspring would also die. Paul has told us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 that because of Adam's sin, death has passed upon all men. And so all of us are under, you might say, the curse that has come from Adam's sin and has infected all of his offspring. And so all of us are under that, but thank the Lord, it's temporary. We don't die and that's the end of it, but there is a glorious future that lies ahead. So as in Adam, and you and I, because of Adam, our identification with him through physical birth, we're under that sentence of physical death. But God has done something about that. And so I don't want us to think morosely or gloomily that, oh man, you know, I'm going to die someday, and we're just kind of under that gloom of dread, because there's a wonderful thought that comes from this. There's a wonderful afterlife that will last a whole lot longer than our present physical life is lasting now. So as in Adam, all die. It's inclusive. There's only been a few exceptions where God took Elijah home directly. God took Enoch home directly without having to die. Apart from those few exceptions, as in Adam, all die. And then he says, and so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So that's inclusive. Everyone who is in Christ shall be brought back to life, physical life again, and death will be terminated for us. Now, how do we get to be in Christ? That's kind of a big question, isn't it? If in Christ all shall be made alive, well, how do we get there? How do we become identified with Jesus Christ so that we will be made alive again? And I invite you to turn to John chapter 6, where Jesus referred to this coming resurrection. John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 39. John 6, 39. For this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Isn't that a wonderful guarantee that Jesus gives to those who believe in him? He says, I'm going to lose nothing. I'm not going to lose anybody. Nobody slips through the cracks when it comes to resurrection. Of all that the Father has given me, I'll lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. In verse 40, how do we get that assurance for us, for ourselves? It says, everyone who looks on the Son, that is, realizes who he is, understands who he is, God's only Son, God incarnate, who came to earth to give his life as a ransom for us, to lay down his life as a substitute for us sinners, to pay the price that sin demands. And so if we look on the Son, that is, not obviously not physically, but we look on him intellectually, mentally, we understand who he is and what he has come to do, and believes in him, who looks on him and believes in him. That means I transfer my trust from whatever I was believing in for my future, and I put that on to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm transferring my trust from whatever it was I was trusting in, either luck or chance or religion or sincerity or good works or anything like that. I'm taking that and I'm transferring it to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm believing him for my eternal forgiveness of sin. And Jesus says, if you do that, whoever believes in him, he'll raise that person again from the dead. So that's how I get to be in Christ. I believe in him. I look on the Son, understand who he is, what he came to do, and then I personally believe in him. And probably most of you have done that. And you think back to the time when you first believed, trusted on Jesus Christ as your Redeemer and as your Savior. If you've never done that, if you're not sure you've ever done that, you know, boy, you want to do that. You want to be in Christ, to have this wonderful promise of the forgiveness of sin and the future resurrection of your body, to be with him forever. And so, as by a man came death, Adam, by a man, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam everybody dies, so also in Christ shall all, everyone, Jesus says, I'm not going to lose anybody. I'm not going to lose anyone. I'll raise them from the dead. We'll all be made alive. And then verses 23 to 28, we have the order of our resurrection. And so it's very orderly, So Paul lays out the order that God has ordained for resurrections to occur. So he says, first of all, there's Jesus Christ. Christ, the first fruits. Each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ was the first person to be raised from the dead with a body that is glorified or that is fit for eternity. Now, other people were raised from the dead before Jesus was. In the gospel records, Jairus' daughter, that little girl, was raised from the dead. There was a couple of people in the Old Testament mentioned, the widow's son that God used Elisha to bring back to life from the dead. But they were, and then Lazarus, of course, you know, Jesus' good friend, whom he brought out of the grave. But those people didn't have bodies that were fit for eternity yet. They got their old body back to live for a little while longer and then to have to go through the doorway of physical death once again. But Jesus was the first one to be raised from the dead with a body that was physical, of course, his own body, but now it was fit for eternity. Just think about that, where this body that Jesus now had after his resurrection would never be subject to death again. It would never be under, as Paul says, the dominion of death. I'm just going to read to you a couple of verses in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, where Paul said, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again." Unlike the other people who would have had to die again, Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So just think of that. Christ is the first of many, of all of those who believe in him, who came back from the dead with a body that will never decay, grow old, be subject to death, be mortal. It's fit for eternity. I just kind of think about that. It was a real physical body. He could be touched, obviously, and held round by the feet in worship, as the women did at the tomb. And he could eat something. He ate some, honeycomb, broiled fish. He said that he had flesh and bones. He says he wasn't a spirit, so he was real physical, a real physical body. But that physical body wasn't subject to the limitations that we are in our pre-death or pre-resurrection condition. Just remember at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in Bethany and he had the disciples around him and he blessed them and then they watched him go up into the sky. Now you can only do that up to, I don't know how many thousand feet before you need oxygen. You know, when you fly an airplane and the pilot says we're at 35,000 feet, but you're breathing because there's oxygen in a pressurized cabin. Or the astronauts up there in the space station, or, you know, they are in a pressurized condition with oxygen and all of that. But just think, when Jesus left Earth and arose and ascended beyond the atmosphere, stratosphere, he didn't need oxygen. He didn't need a pressurized container. His body was different. It wasn't subject to the limitations that ours currently are, and his was. He got tired, remember, when he was on earth, and he got thirsty, but not anymore. So just think of you, your body. Your body gets tired. Your body gets hungry, your body needs rest, your body needs oxygen, your body needs water, your body needs a lot of stuff. But one day it won't. Your body is going to be like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the first fruits, the first one to be raised with a body fit and suited for eternity. And then verse 23 says, then, after Christ, the first fruits, then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ, that is, those who have looked on the Son and believed in Him as their Savior, as their Redeemer, the one who paid the price for their sin. And so then those who belong to Christ will be raised at His coming. But that implies, doesn't it, that there's a waiting period. Christ the first fruits, then, at His coming. So far, the waiting period has been a couple of thousand years or so. And so in this waiting period that we are currently in, He's got some plans for us before He comes again. And we're told in our Bible that when a person leaves this earth in death as a believer, he goes straight to be with the Lord. And the Gospel of Luke may indicate he's ushered into the Lord's presence by angels. And I've often kind of wondered to myself, in a hospital room where there is a person that is near to going home to be with the Lord, if there were some angels gathered around as an escort waiting. When the soul of that person left his body, then I just kind of picture those angels being on duty, escort that soul, that person, straight to heaven into the presence of the Lord. A wonderful thing. So deceased believers are with Christ. We know that for sure. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And then the rest of us are waiting with a confidence that one day our bodies are going to be changed. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8 for this. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, and that means the redemption of our bodies. So it's okay to groan. That's biblical. If you groan, if you got aches and pains, and you say, oh, ow, ouch, that's all right. Paul says we groan inwardly, and we're waiting for something. We're waiting with confident expectation. And so this wonderful hope that God has given to us, and we're waiting eagerly for adoption, the full adoption. We've got the down payment. Now we have the Spirit of God indwelling our bodies, indwelling us. We are adopted. We have adult privileges as children of God, as adult sons of God, that we've learned about in the Wednesday night Bible study in the book of Galatians. But that's a down payment. That's part of it. The full adoption of sons will then include the redemption of our bodies. Right now, your soul or your spirit has been redeemed. If you've looked on the Lord Jesus Christ and you've believed in Him, your soul, your spirit, has been redeemed. And you could say, I have been redeemed. But what you mean is, my soul has been redeemed. My body's still kind of going downhill. It hasn't been redeemed yet. But one day it will be. And we're waiting for this, the rest of the adoption, or this being placed as a son in God's family and the privileges of it. And part of the privilege is to have a body fit for eternity, a body like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's called the redemption of our bodies. And one day that'll be true when we are raised from the dead. And so during this interval, this waiting period, God has a plan for us, a will for us, you might say, to accomplish and to follow through on while we're waiting for the Lord to come back, or for us, for ourselves, to go to be with Him. And I'm going to read to you one verse in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, and it gives three things that we are to be doing during this interval of time between Christ the first fruits and then those who are Christ's at his coming. This is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. It says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. How do I do that? There are three things that Paul says that constitute walking worthy of the Lord. Number one, fully pleasing to him. So that means everything I do, everything I say, every decision I make, I should do it with the attempt to be pleasing to the Lord. So that should be a number one goal when I wake up in the morning. Lord, today help me to be pleasing to you today. And my choices, my reactions, my words, my thoughts, as much as I can, Lord, help me to please you. And then he says, secondly, bearing fruit in every good work. And I'd call that serving. Bearing fruit in every good work. So not only am I to be pleasing the Lord, I'm to be serving the Lord. And that involves good works, all kinds of good works. There's just hardly a limit on the types of things you can do that would be a good work in God's eyes. Something that honors him and that is helpful to other people. And I've thought of, you know, two great goals every time I wake up in the morning, to think of these two fundamental goals that are based upon the first two great commandments. Number one, to please the Lord, to love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, to love my neighbor as myself. That means to be a blessing to somebody else. So here are two fundamental, basic things that are easy to remember. When your eyes wake up in the morning and you're still a bit bleary-eyed and you kind of get your feet on the floor and you start there looking, you know, what am I going to do today? I want to please the Lord today and I want to be a blessing to somebody else today. Easy to remember. Then the third thing Paul said in Colossians 1:10 is increasing in the knowledge of God. How can I walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Number one, I want to please him. Number two, I want to bear fruit in every good work. And number three, I want to get to know him. I want to know him better. Increasing in the knowledge of God. So those are three things that we are to be doing during this interval of when Christ was the first fruits and then when he comes again and then we are raised. Three things. So there is not only a waiting period until he comes, but there will be a gathering period when he comes. And this is what we've read in our congregational Bible reading. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. And the dead in Christ, those who have looked on the Son, believed in him, rise first. Their bodies come out of the grave. Wherever the physical remains were or are, they are brought out of the grave. Then we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will be caught up, snatched up, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's a gathering. That's a tremendous gathering. And one day that'll happen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, imminent. We don't know when it will be, but it's certainly going to be, and that's our gathering together when he comes. And then, when the Lord Jesus comes back at the end of a seven-year period of time, the Bible refers to as a tribulation period, he's going to come back to the earth, set his feet on the earth, establish his kingdom. And at that time, other people will be raised. Other believers will be raised from the dead. Those who came to know Christ during that seven-year time period called the tribulation. Those who lost their lives for the sake of Christ. Those who, as John says in Revelation 20, were beheaded for their witness for Christ. And I'll tell you, dear friends, there are people in other parts of the world who are paying a heavy price for being a Christian. Believers in Yemen, believers in Saudi Arabia, believers over in the Gulf states where another religion is predominant, and where competitive religions are outlawed, to be known as a Christian is exceedingly dangerous. And some of them have lost their lives because of their witness for Christ. But those people, as well as those in the tribulation period who are killed because of Christ, they're going to come out of the grave too. Revelation 20, verses 4, 5, and 6 says that John says, I saw those who were beheaded for the witness of Christ, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So their bodies are resurrected, and they join with us and with the Lord Jesus Christ in this 1,000-year millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they become co-regents along with us under the Lord Jesus to rule on the earth with him. So there's going to be this great gathering, and we all like to get together. I mean, it's just a lot of fun, and it's enjoyable when Christians get together, and especially if you haven't seen somebody for a while and you want to get caught up, you know, and what's going on, and you hear answers to prayer, or you say, would you pray for me about this, and how old are your kids, and I can't believe they're that tall, and, you know, all of these wonderful things that we talk about when we get together. Just think about the gathering when Christ returns. We're with him, and we're with each other, and with a lot of Christians we've never met. And just to hear their story is going to be fascinating, awesome, wonderful to hear that. So there's going to be a gathering when he comes, and then thirdly, not only a waiting period until he comes, a gathering when he comes, but there's going to be a transformation when he comes. So when you think of your body, and I know the older we get, maybe the more we become aware of its limitations, but there's going to be a time when these bodies of ours are transformed, are changed dramatically. And here's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He said, for our citizenship, you know, whatever your passport says, your real citizenship is in heaven, from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Our bodies will be like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never to die again, never to have the limitations we currently have, never to get old, never to get weak, never to require the things that we require now to sustain life. It'll be like his body. And so when God, you know, when God created Adam and Eve at the beginning, God made their bodies to last forever. When God created Adam and Eve, put them in the Garden of Eden, the intention was that they would never die, that they would enjoy fellowship with him. They would multiply, have kids and families and grandkids and on in a wonderful, perfect, eternal relationship with the Lord. But, of course, you know that sin entered when Adam chose to rebel against the command of God. And as a result, all these bad things have happened ever since. But one day, our bodies are going to be, in a sense, brought back to the original plan when God made Adam and Eve. And our bodies will become immortal and like Christ's. Physical, real, tangible, but not subject to the same limitations that we now have. And certainly not with a sinful nature. Our disposition to selfishness is built in with our current body. We can't get away from it. Of course, the Bible calls it our flesh. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And that's going to be a lifetime battle until we go home to be with the Lord. We're always going to struggle with this disposition towards selfishness, towards sin. But when we get our resurrected body, that's all gone, And we just can't even imagine what it's going to be like to live our life, our thought life, our relational life with others, with no disposition to selfishness, with no desire to go our own way apart from God's way. We'll just have a perfect relationship with Him and with others, with no taint of rebellion, sin, selfishness at all. Awesome to think about. That's even, I think, better than having a physical body that's been transformed. Well, that's going to be a wonderful day. And then comes the end, verses 24 to 28. He says, well, after believers are raised from the dead, verse 24 says, then comes the end. And the word end doesn't mean like at the end of a story, come to the end of a book, and it says the end, and it's all done. This word is sort of like in the football world, where the team is trying to get to the end zone. That doesn't mean when they get there, the whole game stops. You know, that's it. Everybody goes home. That means the goal or the purpose for which they're jumping on each other and throwing the ball and trying to run and everything to get over that white line at the end of the field called the end zone. And so the end here, a word that means a purpose that is fulfilled, a goal that is reached. And so then comes the goal that has been reached. And this goal involves three things. You'll notice in verse, I'm going to jump down to verse 25. The first part that is getting us to the end zone of God's purpose is the reign of Christ. Verse 25, for he must reign. And we refer to that as the millennial reign of Christ. This 1,000 years where Jesus is on the earth establishing his Davidic kingdom, and we reign with him over the earth, over the people that have survived the tribulation, who were believers. They didn't die. And they go into this wonderful, perfect government, the reign of Christ on the earth. And so the Lord Jesus must reign. Why must he reign? Well, because it was promised. The Old Testament scriptures said that he would, that he would sit upon the throne of David. And the angel said to Mary about her coming Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would sit upon the throne of his father David and of his kingdom. There would be no end. But the first part of that kingdom is the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on the earth. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Then the second part that gets us to the end is in verse 24. It says, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Well, that will encompass human rule, human authority, human power, and satanic rule, satanic authority, and satanic power. Well, in the millennial reign of Christ, there will still be children born during that time that'll be like our kids, that are born with a sinful nature. And some of them are going to grow up under a perfect government, and they're going to not want to give in to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going to want to believe in him as their Savior. They're going to want to go their own way. And even though the devil has been bound in the bottomless pit and the demons are with him and there aren't any demons and Satan, people are still going to have a disposition to rebel. And then at the end of the millennium, the Bible tells us that God will let Satan out of his imprisonment, and then he will gather all of those little kids that have grown up to adulthood with rebellious hearts, and he will convince them that they can have a coup d'etat and overthrow the government and live the way they want without this restraint of Christ. And they're all going to gather around Jerusalem, the Bible tells us, to try to overthrow the government. That's Christ. And then the Lord wipes them all out at the end. The devil goes to the lake of fire. Unbelievers go to the lake of fire. And he destroys every rule, every authority, and power that is against him, that competes with him. And that will occur and climax at the end of the end of the millennium and shortly thereafter. And then the last part of it is, beginning of verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. So he must reign, number one. Number two, he destroys every rule, authority, and power. And then thirdly, he hands the kingdom over to his Father. And then, verse 26, he wipes out death. He destroys death. And that takes us to what the Bible refers to as the new heavens and the new earth, where the triune God is ruling, where Jesus hands his earthly king, has handed his earthly kingdom over to the Father. The new Jerusalem comes down to the earth. And listen to this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. That's the end. That is the climax, the conclusion, the goal that God has for his creation. When he is with us, the dwelling place of God is with man. That's God's intention from Genesis chapter 2 when he created human beings. He wants to be with us, and he's going to live with us. We'll be his people. God will be with us. He'll wipe away our tears. He'll wipe away everything that gets between us and him, and one of those things is death. So this is a wonderful passage of Scripture that Paul is telling these people about. So we're in the waiting period between Christ the first fruits, and then those who are Christ. That's where we are. We're in that waiting period now. We want to please him. We want to serve him. And we want to get to know him. Frank Garlock wrote this poem that's been set to music. My Lord will come. It may be soon. It could be morning, night, or noon. Till then, I'll watch and work and pray. When he comes, I'll go home, there to stay. Maybe today my Lord will come for me. Maybe today my Savior I shall see. Maybe today from sin I shall be free. Jesus will come and I will go home. Maybe today. Hope we're all ready. Let's have prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder of the wonderful future that you have planned for everyone who has looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ and believed in him. We thank you for our Savior, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And Lord, as we think of our loved ones who have fallen asleep in Christ, who are now with you, we look forward to their resurrection and ours, should you not come first. So we pray, Lord, you'll just encourage our hearts today through this, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.